I've been speaking these past five Sundays about fellowship with God, which means you've heard a lot of words on this subject. It's possible that you've listened well enough to be able to fairly accurately describe what you've heard me say. Hearing and understanding what has been taught is certainly a good thing. However, thinking that being able to speak about fellowship with God is the same as walking daily in fellowship with Him is like thinking that being able to speak about food is the same as eating. My guess is we all know the difference, especially if you've been hungry. What I've taught only points the way to fellowship with God. If you are to experience the reality of fellowship with Him, you must go beyond the words. You must go beyond knowing the way. You must actually travel down that path which takes us, each one of us, to this kind of fellowship with God and experience that fellowship ourselves. And it is my prayer that many of you, if not sooner, then definitely later, will travel this path. I want to move on to at least two more Sundays in 1 John, today being one of them. Before we get into the next thing I'd like to teach on from 1 John, let's pray together. Father God, you have given us yourself and to speak to us, to enlighten us, to lead us into truth. You've given us the Spirit to make all this plain. And it is my prayer today that by all of these means, you would speak to each one of us clearly, understandably, and in a way that gives us the wherewithal to, in the most practical of ways, apply what we hear. This I ask in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. We believe that God wrote the Scriptures through the Holy Spirit, through the pen of men. And my assumption is we believe this about the epistle of 1 John. And God, by the Spirit, through the pen of John, makes it very clear in 1 John that there is a link between the new birth and becoming a new creation. And he makes it clear that this link is inseparable. In fact, the very idea that we could become a born-again Christian and not press onward in becoming a godly person in a perpetually progressive, measurable way is to live a deceived life and to end up empty-handed at the end. We have only to take Christ's words at the end of his Sermon on the Mount seriously to understand that. We either build our house on the sand or on the rock, and one stands and one is a total loss. Now, I want to be clear that this link between being born again and becoming that new creation, living a godly life, does not minimize in any way the link between being born again and having a new destination. We are going to be with God forever. We are not going to spend eternity separated from God with the devil and his co-workers in the lake of fire. So yes, we have a new destination, and that's a precious thing. But there is also an equally inseparable link between becoming a new person, a born-again believer, and becoming a new creation in Christ Jesus. I'm certainly not wanting to suggest that salvation is any less an act of God's grace just because the Scriptures teach that salvation and holiness are inseparably linked. So my goal today is to show you from the epistle of 1 John that God Himself is the one who inseparably links our new birth with becoming a new creation in Christ Jesus. And as we say in our marriage ceremonies, what God has joined together, let no man separate. That's exactly right, although we may be prone to separate this issue. Now, I believe this is a necessary teaching because, in my opinion, the church in America over the past years has placed an exaggerated emphasis on grace, God's grace, and on God's love. And that has resulted in a weak Christianity and, in my opinion, a weakened church. We are hardly at the place where we ought to be per what God intends. And these weaknesses are not God's intentions for us or for His people. And I realize that I've taught about this over the years probably way too many times. But I just want to show you today that 1 John is actually a book with numerous statements in it about this very topic. I'm not as crazy as you might think I am. The Word of God is right here to validate the point. And after I've read some scriptures to you, I want to tell you about two people from the Old Testament who, in my opinion, whose lives provide a classic contrasting example of the way, say, the average Christian lives and the way God would have us live. All right, if you want to follow along, if you have a New American Standard, you can read along. If you don't, you can listen along, but I'll read these scriptures to you. These are scriptures which link the new birth and the new creation, becoming a holy, growing, maturing Christian. 1 John chapter 1, verses 6 through 7. If we say we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. By this we know that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. The one who says, I have come to know Him, and does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in Him. The one who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk in the same manner as He walked. Chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Chapter 2, verse 15. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Chapter 2, verse 29. If you know that He is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of Him. And of course, the other side is stated to be true as well. All right, that takes us through chapter 2. Chapter 3, verses 2 through 10. This is the longest statement about this in the book of 1 John. Chapter 3, verses 2 through 10. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that He appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him sins. No one who sins has seen Him or knows Him. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous just as He is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because God's seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Chapter 3, verses 17 through 20. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. We will know by this that we are of the truth, and will assure our heart before him in whatever our heart condemns us. For God is greater than our heart and knows all things. Chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. You could probably sing this one. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Yes, it is. Chapter 4, verses 16 and 17. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. Chapter 4, verse 20. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen, cannot love God whom he has not seen. And finally, Chapter 5, verses 3 through 4. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. I would encourage you to look back over that list of scriptures and spend some time thinking about the message of each scripture and consider why would God put so much in this short book about making certain that we see the inseparable link between the new birth and the new creation. And let the Spirit of God speak to you about that. Now, I said I wanted to tell you a story about two fellows from the Old Testament. And if you're willing to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 13, I want to read one more scripture portion. Genesis chapter 13, verses 1 through 13. This is a familiar story. These two people, I'm confident we all know both these folks, by name at least, and some of us have even studied about them. Genesis 13, starting at verse 1. So Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev, he and his wife and all that belonged to him, and Lot with him. Now Abraham was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. He went on his journeys from the desert as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there formerly. Well, formerly means he had gone to the land per God's instruction. There was famine in the land, and so he took his family and Lot and Lot's family, and they went down to Egypt for a while. And as you may recall from the story, he misrepresented his relationship with his wife in order to preserve his own life, thinking that the people in power there would notice that his wife was beautiful, and I would take it she was, and that they would kill him in order to get her. So he said, please tell everybody you're my sister. Now in reality, she was like a stepsister. But it was a misrepresentation because she was also his wife. Well, Pharaoh took her into his castle, and bad things began to happen to him. And he finally figured out that the bad things were because he had Sarah with him, and he went to Abraham and he said, look, you lied to me. I'm not going to do anything to you, but I want you to pack up and get out of here. You can't stay in Egypt. And so Abraham and Lot made their way back to Palestine, to the Promised Land. All right. Now Lot, who went with Abraham, also had flocks. Verse 5, and herds and tents. So I'd like to point out that Lot was rich as well. It wasn't just Abraham who was rich. Lot was well off. He was a wealthy man. And the land could not sustain them while dwelling together. They were both so wealthy that the land they were on was too small to meet both their needs. And the land could not sustain them, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to remain together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. Now, Abraham and Lot weren't arguing, but the workers were. And it seemed to be getting out of control. So, now the Canaanite and the Perizzite were dwelling in the land also. There was, you know, it wasn't just empty land. So Abraham said to Lot, please let there be no strife between you and me, nor between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brothers. Were they actually brothers? No. Who did Lot belong to? Abraham's brother. His brother had died, left Lot, Abraham's dad. Was kind of the caretaker for Lot. Then when Dad passed on, Abraham became the caretaker for Lot. So Abraham had been taking care of his brother's son. This was actually Abraham's nephew. All right, going on. He says, please let there be no strife, for we are brothers. Verse 9, is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If to the left, then I will go to the right. Or if to the right, then I will go to the left. Lot lifted up his eyes and saw the valley of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. In fact, it was so well watered, it looked like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go up to Zoar. So Lot chose for himself all the valley of the Jordan, and Lot journeyed eastward. Thus they separated from each other. Abraham settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled in the cities of the valley, and moved his tents as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly, and sinners against the Lord. I'd like to hold these two men up as classic examples of Christians. I realize they're Old Testament people, but they can teach us. And I would say that Lot is the classic example of a Christian who, though happy to belong to the Lord and happy to be blessed by God, had not pressed on toward godliness. And I think that you'll see the reality of this as we examine Lot in light of his circumstances and consider his choices, how he went on to live his life. And my plea with you is, don't listen to this story as a nice story and say, yeah, you know, I'm not in Lot's place, I'm not wealthy, I don't have herds, I don't live near Sodom, none of that stuff is true for me. But rather, get the idea of what Lot did and ask yourself, am I doing those same kind of things? I think one of the most important lessons that we learn from Lot is that he was generally a good man with generally good intentions, who held on to some ungodly values and acted on some wrong principles. And I doubt that that's a whole lot different from many of us. And I must confess that if Peter, remember the Apostle Peter? If Peter did not tell us that Lot was a righteous man in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, you can read it for yourself. If Peter didn't tell us that Lot was a righteous man, I would not be one to say he was a good man, because when I look at his life from a quick perspective, he doesn't appear to me to be a good man. But the Scripture says, 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, and if God rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men. Mind you, the closer he got to Sodom, and even once he moved in, the Scripture implies that, you know, his heart was ill at ease about what was going on around him. Didn't keep him from moving in, by the way, but at least, you know, his heart was ill at ease. He had lost his true sense of peace. He didn't feel good about everything that was going on. It bothered him a bit. And we know that because God's Word tells us. I think we could also read this story found here in Genesis 13 without seeing the probability that God was testing both Lot and Abraham. Yet I would say, with all we know about God, it seems right and wise to assume that this dispute between Lot's and Abraham's herdsmen over land use was far more a test of Lot's and Abraham's character than a simple conflict between two wealthy families. And looking at it as a test, I think it's important to remind you that God does not announce his tests in advance. When it comes to God testing us, there is no advance warning, no chance to cram the night before, and no way we can know what tests may come tomorrow or even in the next moment. They seem to just come on us out of nowhere. And God does not test us when and where it is certain we will pass. And just let me give you an example of today. Our character is not accurately exposed by how we act here in church. We're all acting so nice. I mean, some of us are even so at ease that we're falling asleep. You know, so, you know, we're really at peace. Things are really good. And we're acting pretty nice. But our character is accurately exposed when getting ready to come to church, especially when circumstances or people don't cooperate the way we think they should. That's when our character is accurately exposed. So God doesn't test us where He's certain we'll pass. He tests us where we need testing. And the thing I'd like us to see at this point as we go into the story is that we are either in a state of perpetual preparedness or we will be caught off guard. We'll be unprepared to pass the test. Now, perpetual preparedness is not an easy thing. It's not all that hard, but it's not an easy thing. One of the lessons I've learned from God, I've learned also in tennis. If you want to play well at the game of tennis, you have to prepare for every return. You can't take any return casually. Every return has to have the same quality of preparation as you give some of the hardest shots. In fact, some of the hardest shots, you're just running full out and trying to get there, and you hope your racket gets on the ball, and somehow that ball might get back for a winner, and sometimes it does. But you've given it your all, and you need to give your all even to the easiest shots. If you watch the French Open, which I think started today, or Wimbledon, which will be starting in June, which are two of the big tennis tournaments this time of year, you'll notice that it's often the easiest shots that are missed. Why? Lack of preparation. Foot movement, body position, watching the ball. It's an easy shot. The player gets careless. Just like that, the shot is missed. And the same is true in our Christian life. The more I live a perpetually prepared life, the easier it is to pass the test. Now let's consider Lot and his choices. If you look in your Bible in Genesis chapter 13, verse 11, you'll see that the first words there tell us as much of what we need to know about Lot's choices as anything. It says, "So Lot chose for himself." Now, I don't want to make too much of words, but you know, it would be more natural for the writer to say, "And Lot chose." But the writer didn't. The writer said, and again, inspired by the Holy Spirit, this is God's words to us, "Lot chose for himself all the valley of the Jordan." Now, what I would like you to see is that choosing for yourself, his choosing for himself, was a selfish choice. Unexpectedly, he meets this test. Unexpectedly, he's given a choice. What does he choose? It isn't which direction did he go in, but on what basis did he make the choice? And Lot made the choice in terms of himself. He chose selfishly. Is not this the challenge we all face in life, especially when we're being tested? It seems to me that testing most often pushes us to choose between God and self, between what we know is right and what would make us happy or feel good or more popular or better off or push the other person away or stop the hassle or end the conflict or whatever it is that the test is about. So in light of these simple words here in chapter 13, verse 11 of Genesis, "So Lot chose for himself." Let me ask you, what do you tend to choose when life seems to turn against you? Or when things are not going the way you want them to go or think they should go or wish they would go? What do you tend to choose? And I would like to remind us that the growing Christian, the one who has inseparably linked the new birth with becoming that new creation, though he or she may fumble sometimes and blow it sometimes, that person will most often choose God's way. Whereas the one who is like Lot, the childish Christian, or the Christian who is not pursuing godliness with the same zeal and determination with which they grabbed hold of eternal life. I mean, we really value not going to hell, do we not? That's a precious thing to us, and it ought to be. But the Christian who does not pursue godliness with the same zeal they pursue eternal life is most often going to choose on a self-centered basis. And that's the start of the downhill slide. Well, Lot was not only self-centered in his choice, he chose more when he already had enough. He chose more when he already had what he needed. In fact, he had more than enough. And as I stated earlier, both Lot and Abraham were rich men. They had servants. They had tents. They had family members. They had animals, herds. They were wealthy men. In fact, their wealth was the reason they needed to separate in order to make room for each other. Yet when Lot looked over his choices, the one that stood out to him as the best choice was the one which promised him more than he had. I'd like you to notice this. Lot did not choose as someone who was looking out for the best interests of the entire family. I mean, this was a family that took him in. His dad had died. He needed somebody to father him, to take him along and get him started in life, to help him to become somebody, and Abraham did that. And yet, he didn't make a choice that was in the best interest of everybody. He did not choose as someone who was concerned about uncle's well-being. Uncle could care for himself. That's the way he chose. He chose what he believed was in his own best interests without regard for the good of others. We are prone to that. That is in our blood. It's in our nature. It's in our minds. It's in our hearts. And if we do not grow beyond that because we seek God that diligently, we pursue holiness that seriously, it will stay in our thinking. Many of you do not have the privilege that I have. And sometimes it's not necessarily a privilege because you hear some terrible stories. But it is a privilege to be reminded every time I counsel with a couple how selfish our humanity is and how little we see it and how easily we travel the selfish path and how often we make choices that are in our own interests without regard to the interests of the other person. Well, what would drive this kind of selfishness in Lot? Truth was, he was not content with what he had. Contentment with godliness is great gain, the Scripture says. But Lot wasn't content, and like many Christians, Lot believed that his happiness and well-being depended on not what he had, but getting more. His happiness and well-being depended on getting more. Believe me, I lived most of my life this way. I understand the thinking. You know, it's like if I told Barbie she's only as good as her last good cooked meal. Well, what am I telling her? My happiness with her is always dependent upon more. Isn't that true? I've never said those words to her, but I've said others similar to that. I mean, I understand discontent, and I understand its driving force. And I understand looking for happiness in the next thing rather than being satisfied with the last thing. And I suspect many of you do too. And that's the way of Lot, not the way of the Christian who wants to grow and keep the link alive between the new birth and the new creation. I don't know if any of you remember, but I left out here 3 weeks. I leave the sign out on the table 2 weeks usually. But this last time I left it out 3 weeks. Does anybody remember what was on that sign, that little poster in the plastic holder on the table when you come in the door? For 3 Sundays it was there. Nothing makes us fall under the devil's power as surely as longing for more. Nothing makes us fall under the devil's power as surely as longing for more. I would encourage you to think about that and consider how easily that longing for more, that discontent, gets in the way of pursuing godliness, of becoming the person Christ saved you to be. So what do your choices reveal about who you trust to be your provider and protector? You see, Lot was counting on the good earth and how that would increase his holdings to be his provider and protector. Who do you trust? What do your choices reveal about where you turn for happiness when you believe you deserve some happiness, or you have the chance to get the happiness you deserve? Where do you turn? And I would like to remind us that the growing Christian looks to God first and foremost for true happiness, and then receives as extra benefit the goodness that comes from the people around them and the world around them. We do not look to people or the world first and foremost. Well, Lot didn't stop there. In chapter 13, verse 12, we read, Abraham settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled in the cities of the valley and moved his tents as far as Sodom. What Lot tried to do is what many of us as Christians try to do. And that is, we try to bring two opposing things together as if we could get the most out of both of them at the same time. Lot didn't stop believing in God. God didn't stop looking out for Lot. But what did Lot do? Lot wanted God and the wealth that he could achieve from Sodom at the same time. And those were opposing things. Sodom was an exceedingly wicked city. And I don't doubt that Lot was well aware of the wickedness in that city. As I stated earlier, the scripture tells us that Lot was a righteous man. And I'll make the assumption that Lot had no intentions of ever moving into Sodom. No intentions at all. I suspect he just wanted to get close enough to get whatever wealth he could gain from the city to add to the wealth he had. He just wanted to be close enough to get whatever other good he could get from that city without moving inside and living there. It's possible he wanted not just the prosperity or the comforts that could come from living close to Sodom. Maybe he wanted the security as well. After all, it was a city. And that's a pretty secure place. And I would say this is a classic average Christian compromise to make. A compromise that tries to bring together godliness with worldliness and get the best out of both at the same time, as if that's really possible. And that's why we read in 1 John, do not love the world nor the things that are in the world. If anyone loved the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You can't have both worlds at the same time. You can't get good from both worlds at the same time. So let me ask you, is there an area where you compromise God and godliness just even occasionally to get a taste of the flesh or the world or what the devil has to offer? Is there something out there that attracts you? Not necessarily every day, maybe even, you know, just once a week, or maybe you go in just periods of time. You have like a couple weeks of enjoying it, and then you get real righteous for a couple months, and then maybe you go back and you kind of cycle through this thing for a while. Is there something like this in your life? Well, what it indicates is that you're trying to have the best of both worlds at the same time. And the one who is seeking to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ doesn't do that, but rather picks God over the other way. Growing Christian comes to see that compromising his relationship with God in order to gain something from the world is first and foremost incredibly unloving toward God. And that matters to the growing Christian. Does loving God matter to you? And then the growing Christian realizes that such a choice, such a compromise, is disastrous to one's spiritual well-being. Okay, how did Lot's choices work out? Well, Lot eventually moved into Sodom. Now, I realize there's a lot of story that we haven't covered. You might recall a couple kings swept in and took Sodom and Gomorrah and took everybody captive and took the wealth out, and Abraham had to go and recapture his family and all the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah and bring them back. It's possible that at that time Lot moved in. We don't know when he moved in, but eventually he moved into Sodom. He didn't only move in, though. It is implied by the statement he sat in the gate and greeted the angels who came that he was mayor of the town, because that was the mayor's responsibility, to sit in the gate of the city, to greet people, and to make judgments in disputes. And there's Lot sitting in the gate of the city. Now, it wasn't just having a casual afternoon there. That was not what was the common thing in that point in history. And so we would say Lot not only moved in, but he became the mayor of the city. And from the world's perspective, Lot was a great success. Think about this. He had wealth. He had position, he had power, he had recognition, and he had a nice family. Lot had two girls. He had a nice family. Yet when he was pushed to go along with something evil by his fellow townspeople, Lot was unwilling to say no and bear the cost. Instead, he chose to appease this crowd outside his door by offering his daughters to them to do with as they please. That tells you something about his character at that point. Whatever his character was, when he moved down near Sodom, it wasn't very good by the time he got to that point, living in Sodom. And in the end, he lost his daughters' husbands-to-be. They were engaged to be married when the firestorm broke out. He lost them. They wouldn't come with him. They said, "Are you kidding? We're not leaving town. We're staying here. It's a good life." He lost them. He lost his wife. He lost his home. He lost all his possessions. He lost his position. He lost his power. He lost his fame. And he definitely lost his integrity. If it weren't for God's gracious caring and the prompting of God's angels, Lot would have also lost his life in the firestorm that destroyed Sodom. Now, let me just make this point. Whatever ideas Lot may have had of being an influence for God in Sodom, and I don't doubt that, you know, when he moved in that day, he was thinking, you know, I can be light in the darkness. I can be an influence here. Think of all the things that we get involved in on the basis of being an influence. We know that they're not really good for us. We know they're not going to move us closer to God, but we're going to do it because maybe we could be an influence. You know, we just kind of assuage our conscience with this crazy idea. Let me tell you, Lot was a total failure. How many people came out of Sodom because of his influence for God? Three lived. Lot and his two daughters. That's like a total failure. And his daughters weren't real high character gals. I mean, you know, it wasn't long before they got him drunk and got him involved in behavior that they shouldn't have been involved in an effort to save their own names.
So I'm cautioning all of us to be on our guard against deceiving ourselves into thinking we can get involved in things that we know are not spiritually healthy, we know are not right for us, and justify doing so on some basis that we are going to be salt and light. We're going to be an influence for God in that setting. When we are living with the world like the world, we have no influence for God in the world. Now, in contrast to Lot, we have Abraham. And I want to be perfectly clear about Abraham. He was not a perfect follower of God. He was not a perfect saint. He was an imperfect saint. He failed, and he failed a number of times. And yet, if we observe his life, we find that as he grew and became stronger in his faith and stronger in his commitment to obedience, he was given greater tests. And his greatest test came later in his life. And that was the test of offering up his son Isaac to God in response to God's requirement from him of his son. Who of us would even consider that we might be at such a place to pass a test like that? And yet here is Abraham passing the test. And why do I tell you this? Because that demonstrates that he was in the process of growing up in God. He put together, as I would say for us today, the new birth and becoming that new creation in Christ Jesus, becoming all that God had rescued him and saved him and was wanting him to become. Yes, he had failures along the way, and I'm sure we will too, but he grew in the grace and knowledge of God, and he became more and more of what he ought to be as a follower of God. And in keeping what we've been talking about over these past weeks, I want you to notice this difference between Lot and Abraham. Lot had one recognizable encounter with God that is recorded in the Scriptures, and that encounter was when God sent two of his angels into Sodom to lead Lot out of Sodom in order to save Lot's life. That's the only encounter that we know of that Lot had with God, a personal, intimate, recognizable encounter. And yet Abraham had numerous encounters. Recognizable, measurable, understandable, as real to him as the encounters he had with his wife. And as I look at Abraham and Lot in relation to this issue, I think we can see the great truth with which we started this study in 1 John, from 1 John 2, verses 15 to 17, where God speaks to us and he says, "Do not love the world, neither the things that are in the world. If anyone love the world, the love of the Father is not in him." And then we went over to 1 John chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. And this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin. Just like Lot, all who fail to take spiritual growth seriously, though we might be saved from Sodom, and as the Scripture says in Corinthians, as though by fire, in the end, we will come out empty-handed. We will meet God empty-handed, devoid of any good that we might have brought before him and offered up to him as things we have done here on the earth that were done out of a good heart and out of pure motives and out of love for him and out of honoring him and out of obedience to him and out of submission to his will. We will wind up empty-handed, Lot was empty-handed when he was rescued from Sodom. And we will be empty-handed when we are rescued from this earth at the time of our death and in the meeting of our Lord. And yet we can be like Abraham, blessed of God. And I don't mean blessed with physical, worldly riches. We don't hand those over to God. But blessed with stronger faith. Blessed with greater submission, greater obedience. Why? Because we took those steps and we stayed on that path and we took seriously the need to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We make holiness something that is precious to us and something that we want to pursue, and we get up each morning and we actually pursue it. It's only in that way that we can be like Abraham instead of Lot. And so I present these two figures from the Old Testament as examples of the average mediocre Christian and one who is hungering and thirsting after righteousness. May we all be people who hunger and thirst after the righteousness Jesus Christ saved us to pursue and attain in this life as His children. Let's pray together.